Well, this evening, our catechism lesson is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're going to look at question and answer 45 and then questions 49 through 51. You can find those in the back of your hymnal on page 971. Page 971. As I said, I'm going to begin and read question and answer 45 and 46. Then we'll skip over to 49. So question 45, this is in the section that's teaching on the Ten Commandments. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And if you would, skip over to number 49. Which is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Question 50. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. And question 51, what's forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Now the first commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. And the fact that this is the first commandment isn't merely numerical. It's of first importance. It's in the place of priority. The person who gets this wrong need not go any further, because they will necessarily and inevitably get some or all of the other nine commandments wrong. The first commandment's the starting point of all theology and practice of doctrine and doxology, and that is, there's only one true God, and we're to worship him alone. And offering that worship that's rightly his to any other thing, person, idea, or religion is forbidden. It's the sin of idolatry. So the first commandment calls us to truly worship the right God. When we move to the second commandment, it calls us to worship the true God rightly. You might think of it this way. The first commandment is concerned with the who of worship. The second commandment is concerned with the how of worship. How do we worship an incomprehensible God? And the only way we can answer that question with any certainty has to be in the way he tells us. And that's where our catechism steps in and gives us invaluable instruction. The second commandment requires our worship just as God has appointed in his word. And what that means is that we don't have the prerogative to implement worship, ordinances, practices that are not appointed in his word, because we'll mess it up. Only God knows what's suitable worship for God. And that's also why the second commandment prohibits making images for worship. Whatever an image a person would make to represent God, or even what their imaginations might make to represent God, will necessarily be woefully inadequate and sinful. And that's because God is incomprehensible and is greater than we are at every single point. And every time we try to create an image or worship according to our imagination, we'll ultimately be bringing God on some level down to our level. And that's why it's sinful. Now, whenever you discuss the second commandment, the argument inevitably comes up. But what about pictures of Jesus? Pictures that aren't meant for worship, but are simply used to teach. That's an important question because it gets asked a lot, and it's really just assumed a non-issue by and large throughout the broader evangelical world. So let me respond to that from three different angles to essentially explain why I believe the Catechism is exactly right and is bringing us into a proper obedience of the second commandment. First, basic fact, we don't know what Jesus looked like. If the apostles thought that was necessary information for us to have, they would have shared it. And they didn't. So what that means is any depiction of Jesus is false. It won't be what he looked like because we don't know what he looked like. So think about this. A man-made image of Christ intended to depict the one who's truth incarnate is necessarily a falsehood. And perhaps you've never thought about it this way, but to make counterfeit Christ, and that's what images of Jesus amount to, is simply not something Christians ought to be aligned with. Counterfeit Christ, if I can say it this way, those are the tactics of the other team. Second, it's sometimes said, but we're only creating pictures of Christ or images of God as an artistic expression, not to worship them. And that's what the second commandment is about. Don't worship them. But here's the quandary. Can you contemplate an image of Christ or an image of God and honestly not worship? Can you ponder in your mind who Jesus is and not be disposed to worship? If you could think deeply about Jesus and not worship, wouldn't that be blasphemy? It seems to me that it's just art as an argument is simply trading one blasphemy for another. And then third, sometimes it's said, but there's pragmatic usage of the images that are really helpful. They can be an important tool in ministry. But whatever pragmatic advantages are perceived, and they are just perceived, they need to be weighed alongside the bracing language of the second commandment. Yahweh himself tells us why we're not to make images. Listen very carefully. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, if you're listening carefully to that language, it ought to outweigh any desire you might have to use images pragmatically. God will punish those who hate him. And who are the folks in the category of God haters? Those who make images to worship him. That's bracing, isn't it? And conversely, there's extensive mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. And I know what I just said really does sound quite harsh to our 21st century evangelical sensibilities, but the old Puritans thought the moral law was still binding and still to be obeyed, and that included the second commandment. And because they didn't believe that faith comes by art or faith comes by seeing pictures, but they believe faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, they were eager to obey and establish word-based worship because that's where God promised to work. Well, the first two commandments tell us to truly worship the right God and to worship the true God rightly. And the reason I chose these two questions and answers this evening's, or at least the question and answers from the first two commandments, is because it's helpful in our study of Kings. After Solomon, all of Israel's and Judah's kings are evaluated on how they govern the people in obedience to or disobedience to the first two commandments. Not that these various kings didn't commit other sins, they surely did. But that's the basic metric by which their reigns were evaluated by God. What did they do with the first two commandments? And it will surely be true this evening when we return to our study of the book of Kings. But for now, let's continue praising the Lord. We're going to stand and sing number 219. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, but unfortunately, we're only going to get about halfway through it tonight. So, as I've said before, some of these are sections that really all hang together as a story, but there's so much there. And especially at the end of the chapter, there's interesting things that I want to come back and be able to deal with at length. And we just don't have the time, unless you'd like to stay till 8:30. And I'm pretty sure you don't. So we'll only cover about half of it this evening. But let me ask you to turn your attention to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." The king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Excuse me. "For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood, and they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God, it endures forever. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we were introduced to Elisha's ministry as the chief prophet of Israel. And we want to keep reminding ourselves his ministry is a ministry of proclaiming God's word. That's what Elisha's called to do. That's what prophets ultimately do, is proclaim the word of God. Now, to be sure, in service to the Lord, Elisha is going to perform many miracles. You may recall he had asked his father in the faith, Elijah, for a double portion of God's Spirit. And that's just what he received. And he'll basically perform twice as many miracles as Elijah. But the miracles are to serve and verify his authority as a prophet of God. Think of this. Think of it this way. The miracles are an exclamation point on God's proclaimed word. Now, last week we looked at two of those miracles. The first one was a demonstration that God's word has the power to heal and save and bless. Jericho was a city under divine curse, and it had been since the days of Joshua. And that curse was evidenced by bad water that was causing miscarriages among women and animals. And Elisha healed the water and basically reversed the curse. And the water that was producing death became water that could sustain life. So that was the first miracle to teach us that God's word is powerful to save and to bless. Now, the second miracle we looked at, demonstrated by Elisha, showed us that God's word is also powerful to curse. Some youths were tormenting Elisha, scorning him. "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And in their malicious banter, made it clear they wanted nothing to do with God's word. They didn't want it in their community. And for their rebellion, 42 young people were cursed and mauled by two she-bears. So those two miracles demonstrate the word Elisha proclaims is God's word, and it has the power to bless, and it has the power to curse. And that's where we pick up this evening. And we're going to learn some terrifying and amazing things about God's word. Terrifying and amazing. Well, our passage begins by introducing us to Jehoram. He's the son of Ahab. Now, you'll remember Ahab's other son had been king, Ahaziah. But he died due to complications. Complications associated with falling through the lattice in the palace, and complications associated with the fact that he was an idolater who worshipped false gods. And when he died, his brother Jehoram became king. He reigned over the northern kingdom for 12 years. And verse 2 gives us a summary statement of Jehoram's reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. As I mentioned in our catechism lessons, the basis for this evaluation was directly tied to Jehoram's disobedience to the first and second commandment. But do notice, we're told something interesting about Jehoram that almost, at first glance, sounds encouraging. He wasn't quite as bad as his father and mother. He removed at least one of the sacred pillars of Baal that Ahab had built. So good on him. And we might be inclined to think, well, that is pretty good. He wasn't a thoroughgoing Baalite like mom and dad. I mean, he's not as wicked as he could have been, right? But that's not the standard God looks at. God doesn't evaluate sinners on the basis they're not as bad as they could be. And we actually get a devastating word about Jehoram in verse 3. The word's nevertheless. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. Now, you'll want to remember that Jeroboam is the king who set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel because he didn't want folks from the northern kingdom traveling south to the temple in Judah. And for Jeroboam, it was a political move. He wanted the folks in the northern kingdom to remain completely loyal and devoted to him. And he thought if they made the trek back to Judah and they got a look at Solomon's grand temple, it might create a shift in loyalties. So Jeroboam was motivated to set up those worship centers in Dan and Bethel for political reasons. But from the perspective of God's law, it was not a political issue what he did. It was a morality issue. It was an idolatry issue. And frankly, the setting up of those golden calves put the northern kingdom on a trajectory that they never recovered from. Nevertheless, Jeroboam probably thought what he had done earned him some moral attaboys. I mean, every Israelite would have known Baalism was completely off the reservation. But golden calves, that can't be too bad. Didn't golden calves have something to do with Aaron and Moses once upon a time? Yes, let's go back to those older policies. Jeroboam's bulls are so much better than mom and dad's Baal. Jehoram's very much like a contemporary politician who says, I'm a conservative, I'm not for all that transgender stuff. Nevertheless, I support gay marriage. In reality, it's just a different flavor of the same sexual wickedness. But that's a kind of moral equivocation that the Bible never describes as godly or in any positive way at all. Jehoram is still an idolater, just a different flavor than his parents. And it's worth pointing out, I think, our text says in verse 2 that he put away the Baal pillar. Notice it doesn't say he destroyed it. And we'll see later when we get to 2 Kings 10, when Jehu is king, we're going to learn that the Baal pillar was still in the Baal temple, and Jehu will actually eventually be the king who will destroy it. So Jehoram really wasn't all that opposed to Baalism. He just preferred Baalism. And in fact, it tells us he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. The word persisted means he clung to those idols. He cleaved to them. One of the things we learn from Jeroboam is that God does not appreciate half-hearted efforts. I mean, we might think, well, if Ahab and Jezebel were a hot 10 on the idolatry scale, Jeroboam was only a 7. But that's not the scale God uses. He doesn't grade on the curve. He actually demands loyalty, undivided loyalty. We're to worship him and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're going to see in a moment that Jeroboam's heart and soul are unalterably hard. Well, the northern kingdom is again embroiled in a geopolitical conflict. One of the things you want to keep in mind as you're reading through these stories that seem so distant and so far off, and they can be hard to track with, I admit. But one of the things you want to keep in mind is that all the turmoil exists because the people are walking faithlessly before God. Because they've embraced idolatry as a way of life. That's the source, the cause of all the political confusion that exists in the land. So again, there's a geopolitical conflict. And this particular conflict actually began when Ahab died. Moab had been a vassal state, which basically means they were subservient to Israel's king. And that meant essentially they paid taxes to Israel. And they had to make a regular payment of 1,000 lambs and the wool of 1,000 rams. And this would have surely been a massive drain on the Moabite economy. And something we can often overlook is that the people of antiquity didn't like paying taxes any more than we do. And so when Ahab died, Mesha, the king of Moab, he saw this as an opportunity to get a tax break for Moab, to get out from underneath this great financial burden that they were paying Israel. And the problem is, Jehoram liked that tax revenue, and he wanted to keep it flowing. He didn't want it to end. So he musters Israel's army to march on Moab, and apparently thought he could use some reinforcements. So we're told there in verse 7 that he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab's rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And somewhat surprisingly, Jehoshaphat says, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people, as you are, my horses as your horses." Now, the reason I say it's somewhat surprising is because it almost makes no sense, except Jehoshaphat did this before. If this sounds familiar, it's exactly what he said when King Ahab asked him to join him and go to battle against the Syrians. And if you wonder why Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was so eager to help the northern kingdom despite their gross idolatry, it's because Ahab's daughter was married to Jehoshaphat's son. This will prove disastrous for Judah. But that's the connection. So when Jehoram makes the request, Jehoshaphat is willing to go. I often quote Dr. Ralph Davis. And before I mention what I'm about to mention, I want to preface it for those of you who don't know Dr. Davis. He's a Hebrew professor and really a brilliant Hebraist. And I only say that because what I'm about to say is very down to earth. But that's his style. And he commented on this passage as only he can. He said, Jehoshaphat is a godly king. Of that there can be no doubt because the word says so. Now listen, this is his technical opinion as a Hebraist. But boy, was he dumb. Boy, was he dumb. And that's right. There are solid biblical reason to appraise Jehoshaphat that way. It seems that he was so intent on bringing the north and southern kingdoms together that he created a blind spot and kept him from seeing how foolish a number of his decisions were, not the least of which was marrying into Ahab's family. Well, Jehoram seems content to defer to Jehoshaphat's military prowess, and he asks him, which way do you think we should march on Moab? What would be the best strategy? And the decision was made. Jehoshaphat says, well, let's travel by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now, I don't know if you have this or not, but I printed off a map to give you an idea of the direction. And there are a couple reasons that likely contributed to this journey south and the decision to pass through the very, very dry desert of the Edomites. First, it gave them an opportunity to pick up the king of Edom and to strengthen their armies. Just like Moab was a vassal kingdom of Israel, Edom was a vassal state of Judah. So they're going south, they're going to get additional forces, additional leadership. So that's one of the reasons. And second, we know from a number of historical sources that the northern border of Moab, by virtue of terrain and fortification, was nearly impenetrable. So if they'd have gone from Samaria east and down, it would have been a very, very difficult battle. So the decision was made, we're going to make this circuitous route down along the Dead Sea, come up behind Moab from the south. And frankly, the plan was solid, at least as far as military strategy goes. But there was one small detail they overlooked. You need to bring a lot of water if you're moving an army through the desert. That would have seemed pretty commonsensical. And after 7 days, they're out of water. None for the soldiers. None for the animals. This is a problem. As one writer put it, this is idiocy of the highest order. Marching a sizable army through an arid wilderness without thought of feeding and watering them is irresponsible to the extreme. I mean, if you live in a desert, water really is a first priority. It was idiocy. What's telling, though, is how Jehoram responds. Glance here at verse 10. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, don't miss what Jehoram's doing. He's blaming this grand mess up on Yahweh. Jehoram liked bull worship and was somewhat tolerant of Baal worship. But when things go sideways, he blames Yahweh. Of course, this is really a vivid picture of a fallen man's heart. It's like the contemporary secular humanist who says, we must have God out of the schools. We must have God out of the government. We must get God out of the public arena. And as soon as there's some great natural catastrophe, an earthquake or a tidal wave, the first question they ask is, why did God allow this? And it's just a subtle way of blaming the very God they deny. That's what Jehoram is doing, only his predicament isn't a natural disaster. It's the result of stupidity. Well, to Jehoshaphat's credit, he does know where to turn in a crisis to the Word of God. So he asks if there's a prophet of the Lord that they can inquire of. And someone says, well, yes, Elisha is with us. The one who was Elijah's servant, who was so intimate with him that he poured water on his hands. There's no explanation as to why Elisha is marching with the army other than this is a kind providence of God, that the word of God is there. So Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom, they go to Elisha. And look how Elisha responds to Jehoram's presence in verse 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. This is a scathing rebuke. Despite Jehoram's half-hearted attempt to remove Baal worship, from Elisha's perspective, there's little difference. Jehoram might as well go to the false prophets of Ahab and Jezebel. And then in the rest of verse 13, do notice, Jehoram basically repeats what he said in verse 10. He continues to blame Yahweh for his predicament. Now I want you to look carefully at what Elisha says to him in verse 14. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. This is profound, tragic, heart-stopping language. Don't overlook what's being said. Elisha is telling Jehoram, if it weren't for the fact that Jehoshaphat was here, who's preserving the line of David, you wouldn't exist to me. I wouldn't even see you. Which means apart from Jehoshaphat, there would be no word for Jehoram. Let that sink in. I mentioned a few moments ago that we're going to see something terrifying about the Word of God. This is it. It's terrifying to those who rebel and rebel and rebel. Because eventually you will lose the opportunity to have the Word of God. Jehoram's rebellion and idolatry has placed him beyond the ability to ever receive God's word. A heart can be so hard that God will give it over, and the person places themselves beyond repentance. Jehoram's unbelief disqualified him from receiving divine revelation. He's cut off from the source of salvation. The word of God is terrifying to those who reject it and reject it and reject it, because eventually it won't be available. Jehoram didn't know it, and his eternal destiny was sealed at that point. His conscience is seared, and the least of his worries was the desert of Edom, because he's been given over. And here's the basic application. Don't take God's word for granted. Don't take the offer of the gospel for granted. As I'm getting older, And I know I probably won't have very many years to serve in the ministry. Do you know what concerns me? That there are people in this small church that I've preached to for years and years and years, and they've smiled and they've shook their head when the gospel goes forward, and in the back of their minds they're thinking, I'll decide another day. I'll decide another day. I'll close with Jesus next week, next month, next year. At some point, that won't be an option. Don't think you can straddle the fence and then at some point in the distant future, you can decide, then I'll close with Jesus. Then I'll bow before him. Then I'll confess him as Lord and Savior. Oh, dear ones, that's what keeps me up. That there might be some who's not close with Jesus, even in our small group. Now bow before him today. Close with him today. Confess your sins today. Seek his free, full salvation today. Well, for Jehoshaphat and Jehoshaphat's sake, Elisha will speak God's word. Now, it's really difficult as we move forward to know exactly why Elisha asks for a musician. I read 7 or 8 commentaries, and there are several different explanations. Some are very intricate. I'm not really convinced of any of them. So I will tell you, I simply think the musician is primarily there to draw attention to the fact that God's word is forthcoming, to draw attention to the very simple reality. Because as the musician played, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And for the sake of Jehoshaphat, Elisha has good news. He's going to supply water. And not by some natural way, at least not by a rainstorm, but by filling up the dry riverbed. Presumably the water would flow from somewhere else. But the point is, God's going to supply the water that the people need. But that's not it. Verse 18 says, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He's also going to give the Moabites into your hand. It's too small a thing to simply give you water. It's too small a thing to save your life in the desert. I am going to give you a full deliverance. I'm going to give you a complete victory over Moab. You're going to strike down their fortified towns. You're going to destroy every choice town. You're going to fell every fine tree. Every spring of water you find, you're going to stop it up. You are going to decimate the Moabites because I am going to give them to you. That's what's amazing about God's word, is it can come and make promises that are beyond what we would ever imagine or even consider asking for. Well, here's where I want to wrap up this evening. The reason Elisha spoke to this group of soldiers was for Jehoshaphat's sake. And it was not because Jehoshaphat was a stellar moral character. It's because God had redeemed him. And through Jehoshaphat, the messianic line would move forward. You see, that's what God's preserving. He's preserving the messianic seed. Jehoshaphat was a son of David, and he's going to be preserved by God's word until the true Son of David comes. And that's the Lord Jesus. And that's the good news. The reason Elisha had good news for Jehoshaphat is for the sake of David. And brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That's where we find good news, in the promise of the Son of David. For his sake, God has glorious gospel promises and salvation for us. Amen. Well, as you know, I give you a couple minutes in the evening to ask any questions you might have as we'll come back and finish the rest of this chapter. But if you have any questions about this first half or any comments, feel free to ask them or make them. You know what? I'm going to stay up here so I don't have to do this step with my knee. Sorry.
The king of Edom, what was in it for him to help out? Was he an enemy of Moab also, I'm assuming?
What Brother Jeff asked is, what was in it for the king of Edom? As I said, he was a vassal of Judah. Basically, Edom, when we talk about a vassal state, here's essentially what would happen, right? Let's say I'm Israel, and I go into Moab, and I say, this is the deal. I can either conquer you, or you can bow the knee to me and pay me taxes. And then basically, you fly my banner. But Moab is now my vassal state, and I'm not going to provide that protection for free. It's going to cost you, in this case, you know, 1,000 lambs and 1,000 wool things from the ram, right? So you pay for it. Moab had that same relationship with Judah. So as I said, that's part of the reason they went down. It could have been Iphsi, right? Because those relationships were often fraught with peril because they weren't usually mutual agreements. They were forced covenants. So, but yeah. Any other comments, questions? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we bless your great and holy name. We thank you for your word. Even passages that reflect on history that seems so far away from our context. Help us to see this one thing. You blessed these people with water for the sake of Jehoshaphat, for the sake of the Son of David, and that's the source of our blessing, of our delight, of our joy, of our hope. We pray that fills us with comfort and consolation as we go from here this evening. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.